Defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go to your calls in just a moment right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The number is always to dial 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. As we begin the broadcast today, I do want to mention something about the Christian Research Journal, an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. The cover story, as I mentioned on yesterday's broadcast, is on near-death experiences and the reality that the near-death experiences are often, in fact, almost always contradictory. And therefore, they can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. And therefore, we must again recognize the reality that we must test all things in light of Scripture. That is the final court of arbitration. But the current edition of the Christian Research Journal has so much more to offer you. Quite frankly, the current edition is, well, stunning. There's an article, for example, on what denomination should you join. And in that article, John Frame, a professor of systematic theology, makes a very clear, unmistakable statement with respect to denominationalism. He says, and I quote, "It is sin. It's ultimately a refusal to resolve disputes in biblical ways and a rejection of the one true church founded by Jesus." Today we have some 41,000 denominations. What does that say about unity within the body of Christ so that the world looks on and says, see how they love one another and the love of Christ constrains them to come? The article, again, is sensational. I don't mean in a sensationalistic sense, but in the sense of informing us about what the true model for a church would look like in first century Christianity and how it applies to the 21st century church. Also, there's an article on Joel Osteen's I Declare book, a runaway sensation, about how you can control your world with your mouth. And this article is appropriately titled Declaring the Destructive Promises of a False Gospel, because this is precisely what Joel Osteen is promoting. It is a false gospel. So it looks good, it sounds good, it's pleasing, but ultimately it is dangerous and destructive. In reading articles like this, you develop precisely what we're trying to have you develop, and that is discernment skills. My point is simply to say this: if you have not subscribed to the Christian Research Journal, you should do so. It's an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without, and it keeps getting better and better. I love the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. You can subscribe in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org by simply going to the web and subscribing there. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or you can talk to our resource consultants. They're standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Again, a lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Tim, he's listening in Napa, California. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Hank. It's a pleasure to talk to you. I've been listening to you for 15-plus years, and the other night, my daughter came over, and she asked me a question about fear. She asked me if fear was a sin, And I said, well, it depends. I mean, you know, it's sometimes fear is a sin and sometimes it isn't. You know, it depends on the circumstances. And then what she said was, in her Bible studies, she is going over some things about Jesus in the Garden of Eden or Gethsemane, and how it talks in the Bible about how he was agonizing, over what he was about to go through. And in her Bible study, they talk about it as like he was afraid or fearful of what he was going to go through. And she asked me what my opinion was, and I said, well, I don't really like that term, you know, fear. I don't think, you know, Jesus feared going to the cross. I think it was more that he dreaded, you know, what was going to happen, not necessarily feared it. And so I told her that I would call Hank and find out, you know, what your opinion is, because I trust your response.
Yeah, well, I think you have thought this through very carefully and well. The first thing I would say in response to this kind of a question is that there is a mystery that surrounds the union of Christ's two natures. You remember, his one person with two natures, 100% human and 100% divine. But nonetheless, we recognize that the agony that he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane was real agony, because he was looking forward to the most horrific event in the whole of human history. Here he is, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who is going to take upon himself the sin of the whole world, which is to say, that he is going to suffer more than any man. He is going to suffer more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humanity, so that we could be reconciled to him for time and for eternity. So it's little wonder then that Jesus would say to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." He's going to experience the sorrow, the pain, the suffering, the disease, the destruction, death, decay that came as a result of the fall, a fall that all of us have ratified, not only before the cross, but also after the cross. So to say he's overwhelmed with sorrow makes great sense. In fact, this is sorrow to the point of death. So he then in the text gives us the instruction of praying. This is what we should do when we feel this kind of overwhelming sorrow ourselves. In miniature form, we feel it, we experience it, and then the antidote is given to us. We do what Jesus Christ did. We exercise the spiritual discipline of prayer, because when we are in union with the Father, everything comes back into balance and sense. So Christ provides us with the antidote, but nonetheless, the suffering that he will in fact experience is so overwhelming that on the cross, he actually said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, if you read Psalm 22, to which Jesus alludes, God had not forsaken his righteous one. But when sin becomes a crushing weight upon the soul, it may appear as though that has actually happened. So My answer is still contextualized, given everything that I've said, still contextualized by what I first said. There is a mystery here, and I don't think we want to downplay the mystery. There's something going on that's beyond our ken, because this is not the kind of death that the martyrs suffered. The martyrs suffered death, but their sin had already been paid for. The difference is the God-man now is actually in the process of paying for that debt, beginning with his passion in Gethsemane, where he sweats great drops of blood, hermetidrosis. It's actually a medical condition where where cells or they actually rupture on the skin, and as a result of that, the blood capillaries, the blood comes out, and so the point here is that Jesus is going to suffer in a way that we literally can't comprehend, because no matter what suffering we go through, our sin has already been paid for. He is now the one who's going to pay for those sins. So again, all of that simply to say that there's a mystery here, and we should in all communications make sure that that's the first thing we discuss.
Okay. So he was burdened by the sorrow of having to go to the cross, but there's a mystery in there that we can't come to a conclusion on.
Yeah, this is a category of one, number one, in that Jesus is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, and therefore you can't even find a facsimile in the death of the righteous martyrs, because they yet had their sins paid for by what Jesus Christ did. Jesus here is paying for the sin. So it's a category of one. Secondly, we can't fully comprehend the union of God's divine and human natures, and therefore there's a mystery locked up in the text as well. But that he would have suffered incredible agony is manifest in the fact that he also suffered hematidrosis, where the capillaries in his body actually burst, and blood actually emitted from them.
Mm-hmm. So would you say that it would be wrong to say that he feared going to the cross?
Well, again, I think it needs to be contextualized. I think that's the point.
He is
100% human. Remember that, even though he's 100% divine. He's one person with two natures, 100% human, 100% divine. There's a union of those natures, and there's a mystery in that we can't fully comprehend. But that he agonized about going to the cross, one can well imagine that it's not only the physical torment, it is the metaphysical reality that he, in that moment, is going to experience the entirety of all the wickedness and depravity of all of humanity.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well,
incomprehensible.
Yes, for sure. For sure.
Good talking to you, Tim.
Thank you very much.
Yep. Thanks for your call. Nice talking to you. Curtis next in Hicksville, Ohio. Hi, Curtis.
Hello. My question was, it's kind of interesting circumstance. We've been talking in my Bible study about the Nephilim and trying to decide what the Nephilim is referring to. And one of the other people in the Bible study actually, just before your show started, sent me a clip of you explaining that that would undermine the entire purpose of Jesus Christ if demons actually came down and mated with women and had half demon, half man babies. So what the clip that you sent didn't
You're kind of cutting out on me, Curtis. Are you still there? I guess I lost Curtis, at least temporarily. But I get the question, and I don't know what the clip of me that was sent entailed, but I can tell you what I always say about this. In Genesis chapter 6, I talk about the fact that this, in context, is a judgment upon sinful fallen humanity. That's what the flood is. It's not a judgment about half-human, half-demon individuals that are now going to be judged in the flood. So the notion that fallen angels had sex with women simply doesn't comport with a biblical worldview. This may comport well with Greek mythology, but not with biblical theology. In biblical theology, kinds reproduce after their own kinds. It is completely out of concert with the Bible to suppose that demons can have sex with women. Demons are non-physical. They're non-sexual beings, and therefore they don't have the apparatus by which they can have sex with women. And if they could have sex with women then, they certainly could have sex with women now. So it creates all kinds of problems. But you alluded to something that I think is very important in this debate. What I'm saying is, if in fact it is true that demons can take on human form and have sex with women, we would lose epistemic warrant for the resurrection. And the reason for this is that Jesus said that a demon does not have flesh and blood as you see that I have. Demons can't take on physical form, and if they could take on physical form, they could have masqueraded as the resurrection, as the resurrected Christ, and then we would lose the epistemic warrant for the resurrection, and Jesus would be faulty in his argumentation. So it has all kinds of severe ramifications for the Christian faith. I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
Every day, we're surrounded by conflicting theologies and philosophies about life's most important matters. CRI's broadcasts and other resources help you measure and refute popular ideas against God's Word, but we can't do it without your help. We are completely listener-supported, and when you partner with us again today, we'll send you a copy of Hank's fast-paced end times novel, Fuse of Armageddon. Don't miss this exciting story of end times theology and hair-raising action. Request Fuse of Armageddon when you support CRI with a gift today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The typical reading of Victor Hugo's classic novel Les Misérables, which is now an award-winning film, is as a choice between legalism and grace, between Pharisaism and authentic Christianity. However, a better reading is to take the story as posing a choice between conservative Christianity and liberal romanticism. Other topics include the contradictory recollections of near-death experiences, when religious doubt grows agonizing, are dinosaurs and dragons in the Bible, what denomination should I join, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes, or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
www.cri.org.
While subscribing to the reality that there is life after death, books such as Eben Alexander's Proof of Heaven and Todd Burpo's Heaven is for Real paint entirely different and conflicting portraits of the afterlife. What is a Christian to make of this? And what light does the Bible shed on near-death experiences and life after death? Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is James, Columbia, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, James.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I thank you for your ministry. God bless you. I'm trying to have a hard, I'm having a very hard time trying to find a church. I read your journal about the church entry that you put in there, and you're basically saying, if you know, correct me if I'm wrong, but you're basically saying denominations do not is not a church. There's like several churches around me. There's Mormons, which, you know, you're you opened my eyes about the Mormons. There's Catholic, there's Methodist, there's First Presbyterian, all in walking distance, and Baptist, and lately, the past couple weeks, I've been going to the First Presbyterian, and I even went to the Salvation Army, and they don't do communion, and First Presbyterian doesn't do communion, and the I don't know, I haven't gone to the Baptist church yet to find out what's going on with them, but I did a lot of research on this, and I found out that the guy that started the Presbyterian church, he actually left the church to start the Presbyterian church, so I don't know if that's good or not, but there's several pastors that are part of the Baptist church, like Charles Stanley and John MacArthur and people like that. So I don't know if I should go to the Baptist or stick with this church, or I don't know. I'm just frustrated.
Well, you know, in the article to which you allude, it's titled "What Denomination Should I Join?" Written by John Frame. He does recognize that denominationalism is a sin, but then he also points out that we still have to find a healthy, well-balanced church, and to do that, there are some criteria that he notates. For example, does the church uphold the basic teachings of the historic Christian faith, teachings that are codified in the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed or the Creed of Athanasius? Secondly, is the church committed to the authority and inerrancy of the Bible? Is the Bible the infallible court of arbitration, or are the churches setting their standards based on the shifting sands of public opinion, being politically correct as opposed to being biblically correct? Thirdly, Frame mentions, does the preaching of the church fairly represent the teachings of Scripture? And then apply them to the lives of the people, which is to say, does the church take seriously the Word of God? Are they imposing their own paradigms on the biblical text, or are they taking the text and unpacking it so that people can grasp and apply the full mysteries of the Word of God? Does it administer, and this is something you allude to, does it administer the sacraments in a biblical way? The sacrament of the Eucharist or Holy Communion is something that we should remember. This do in remembrance of me until I come again. This is a command that we have to commune with one another as we remember the broken body, shed blood of Jesus Christ for the complete remission of sins. Does the worship glorify God? Does it edify the worshipers? In other words, as we come together, we are worshiping God through prayer, praise, and the proclamation of the word. And in the process, we are being edified as we are being brought into the presence of God. Does the church encourage and provide good opportunities for fellowship among the people? This is one of the things that the church ought to do. It ought to demonstrate unity rather than being marbles that bounce off of one another in an empty cathedral, which is the practice of most churches. You march in, you listen to the superstar, you walk out, and you said, I've just done church. Well, you have just done church, but you haven't experienced church life. And church life involves being knit together in the bonds of love so that the world looks on and says, wow, they really love one another. I want to be part of that fellowship, part of that community. Furthermore, does the church meet the particular challenges of ministering to specific groups in the church? Does it minister to the children and to old people, to the sick and to the disabled? Is it a church that is multi-ethnic, or is it a church that is parochial and provincial, that these are my kind of people kind of church? No, the church is made up of people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation and every people. Does the church reach out to bring the good news of Christ to the unchurched people of the area? In other words, is the church equipping God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up and strengthened? Does the church display the love of Christ to the poor and needy in the area? This is one of the things that we're called to do as well. Unfortunately, we left this to the state instead of the church taking this as a responsibility. Does the church encourage the ministry of the gospel around the world? In other words, not only in our local community, but we have to have a vision for the world. We have to care for the world, pray for the world, and do what we can so that our light shines out into all the earth. And then finally, does the church stand for righteousness and against wickedness within its membership and throughout society? Which is to say, does the church practice discipline, which is a lost art in the Christian church? And one of the reasons it is because people so often say, well, if you're going to discipline me in this church, I'll just go to another church. And so people forget discipline because they don't want to lose members. So these are criteria laid out by John Frame that I think are extraordinarily helpful in looking for a healthy, well-balanced church. Let me append to that that I have written an article on this very thing in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is available. I think you can find it on the web as well at equip.org. So again, he who aims at nothing invariably hits it. You got to know what your target is. You don't shoot your arrow at the wall and draw the bullseye around where the arrow lands. You have to know where you're headed. And these are criteria that you want to look for in healthy, well-balanced churches. And the absolute truth of the matter is, in our modern epoch, they're few and far between. And when you find them, consider yourself blessed to be part of a body, not a perfect body, but a body that is definitely worshiping God in spirit and in truth, being knit together in the bonds of love, and then being equipped to go out and impact the world. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Kelly in Albuquerque, New Mexico. She's listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Kelly.
Hi, how are you doing, Mr. Hanegraaff? Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it.
You're welcome.
Thank you. I had a question regarding what the Bible speaks on masturbation. I had a conversation with another young lady that I fellowship with, and I don't know of any particular scriptures, but I just always figured that it wasn't something that was in the body of Christ and that it was a sin against God because it wasn't a union between a man and a woman as far as sexuality or intimacy. So I wanted to know if there's any scripture that would lead to a definitive answer just as a point of reference when fellowshipping with people.
Well, you know, there are principles, and I think this is what is important. The first principle that I would point to is the reality that we were made for sexual union, a male and a female, not for solo sexual activity. So sex is something to be enjoyed in union within proper parameters, which is to say, within the bonds of marriage. We're also told in the scripture that we should not lust or fantasize after someone that we're not married to. So if someone could engage in the practice without disturbing the principles, I think that they would be well served. But it seems very difficult for me to imagine that that would be possible, that you can actually uphold the biblical principles, some of which I just enumerated, and still be involved in the practice of masturbation.
Right. Okay. Thank you so much for that. I appreciate that. It made everything a lot more clear.
Well, thanks for your call. Next up, Amir in Amman, Jordan. Hi, Amir.
Hey, Hank. How's it going?
Good. How are you?
I'm pretty good. I always listen to you on Bot Radio Network on the iPhone app.
Thank you.
Online. And here I am calling. I have a question.
Yes.
Yeah, my question is this. By the way, English is my second language, so bear with me if I stumbled a little bit.
You sound wonderful, Amir.
Thank you. I appreciate that. I live in a country, well, it's Jordan. It's next to Israel, so obviously it's a Muslim country. So in other words, you cannot just go and preach and serve the Lord openly in the country, which is, in some sense, understandable. The fact that it's a closed, you know what I'm saying.
Yeah.
But my question is this: can I serve the Lord by, from the bottom of my heart, by doing good deeds? Like, for example, as I said earlier, you cannot just go and preach in public directly. But I believe that I was in St. Louis, Missouri. I went there and I studied my master's in education. And while I was there, you know, sometimes when you leave your environment and then look from the outside view, then you begin to see some things that are different, some things that you didn't see before. So when I was in the U.S., and I looked back at the Middle East, especially with this things that are going, like what they call the Arab Spring, I noticed that we lack, like, the basics of human behavior, like love, respect, hearing the other point of view, even if you don't agree with that. So, and since my background is in education, and I believe it's my calling to serve him in education and through education. So I wanted to do like a little project through education to teach those basic skills. But my fear was, you know, since I'm doing that, I cannot preach. I mean, I cannot use, like, even the name Jesus Christ openly. So my question is that if I was doing good deeds, even though for me, from inside, I want to do them for the Lord, so would this be considered as a ministry to him, or ministry is just focused on winning souls? I know that this is... And this is eventually, of course, this is the goal. But I heard a term called pre-evangelist. I don't know if this is biblical or not.
Yeah, no, it is. It is using your well-reasoned answer as a springboard or opportunity to share the good news of the gospel. But quickly to answer your question, because I'm running out of time, we're coming up to a hard break. I think it is perfectly appropriate to preach the gospel through the testimony of your life, through the testimony of your love, but you should add to that, when you have the opportunity, testifying to the gospel through your lips as well. I mean, the ultimate operative question is, are we to rather obey God, or are we called to obey men? If you want to hang on, Amir, I can pick you up right after the break and we can conclude the discussion. It's a very important question. Be right back.
The typical reading of Victor Hugo's classic novel, Les Miserables, which is now an award-winning film, is as a choice between legalism and grace, between Pharisaism and authentic Christianity. The latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, however, suggests that a better reading is to take the story as posing a choice between conservative Christianity and liberal Romanticism.
To start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal, call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We'll return with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. While affirming that there is life after death, books such as Eben Alexander's Proof of Heaven and Todd Burpo's Heaven is for Real paint entirely different and conflicting portraits of the afterlife. What is a Christian to make of this? And what does the Bible say about near-death experiences and life after death? Other topics include moral damage and spiritual repair in post-traumatic stress disorder, the problem of applying just war theory to the modern war against terror, the distorted grace of Joseph Prince, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Fuse of Armageddon is Hank's fast-paced novel following hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn through a nightmare of end times intrigue and uncovering the full-life horrors of a real-life eschatology that millions of Christians hold dear. It's our thank you for your gift of ministry support today to help CRI create more broadcasts, books, and other resources that share the essential truths of Christianity. Your partnership matters. Visit equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI to give your gift and request your copy of Fuse of Armageddon. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and had the privilege of talking to Amir and Amon Jordan, asking a very important question. Amir, thank you for sticking with me.
Thank you. I'm here.
What's so important in answering that question is to recognize that I am not in your situation, and therefore I do not want to speak in a cavalier fashion. Although I will say that I have been in your situation in various times and in various ways, even in recent history. Last year, for example, I spoke at the University of Tehran in Iran, and I also spoke at their sociology university in Tehran, Alma Tebeteba. So I know firsthand of what you speak. But here's the basic answer. If you testify only by your love and only by your life, you testify only to yourself. And so ultimately, we have to add to the testimony of our life and our love the testimony of our lips. One of the things that I just experienced is a weekend where I drove a long way in my car, and as a result of that, I was listening through the book of Acts over and over again because I want to really understand how first century Christianity applies to the 21st century epic. But in looking at the book of Acts and listening to it over and over again, I was struck by Acts chapter 4, where Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, he was saying that in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. He was commanded to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Savior. And now he's saying, no, not Caesar is Lord and Savior, but Caesar is not Lord and Savior. Christ is Lord and Savior. This took extraordinary courage. And so as a result of saying this, they are called on the carpet and they're told by the Sanhedrin, you can't do that. Stop doing that. In fact, if you keep doing that, we'll kill you. And the response of Peter was, and John as well, they said, look, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. Now, the courage of those Christians turned an empire upside down. They were willing to face vilification and even cruel death because they knew that Christ had risen from the dead. And this is the very thing that you see repeated over and over again in first century history. People who are willing to obey God rather than men, and as a result, though they paid great price, not only persecution, but even death in the case of the apostles, they were able, through their testimony, to turn an empire upside down. And I would say that that is what we are called to do in today's epic as well, obey God as opposed to obeying men. Now, saying that is very, very easy where I sit in Charlotte, North Carolina. It's a lot harder to implement where you are. And I felt that same pressure when I was in a Muslim theocracy where I was not permitted to do certain things. Although I will tell you, quite candidly, I did the very things I was not permitted to do and got away with it. Fortunately, got back out, and here I am. But the reality is, we are called again to obey God rather than men.
Yeah, but if I may add or clarify something, is that you remember when the Lord Jesus said, "Be also wise as snakes or serpents." So I mean, I guess that because I know that some people, not questioning the motives. They want to serve the Lord as well, but they do it in a very, I don't want to say offensive way, but I mean in a very clear way that will get more trouble rather than doing the ministry itself. I mean, I'm sure that there are lots of different ways to present the gospel.
No, that's a brilliant point. That's a brilliant point on your part. I mean, I don't disagree with that at all, but The reality is, Amir, you can't get away from the fact that the gospel is an offense. What you're pointing out is that we do not want to add to the offense by the way we communicate the gospel. But the reality is those who stand for the gospel, who stand for truth, are going to suffer persecution. This is a promise made by Jesus Christ. You look at what happened, for example, when Paul, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, went to Philippi, chief of the Macedonian territories. There he meets Lydia. He preaches the gospel to her. She becomes the first European convert. Out of Lydia's conversion comes churches in the Macedonian territories, and what we learn very quickly is that though the people who came to faith in Christ like Lydia were often prosperous, they lost their social standing and their finances as a direct result of preaching the gospel and identifying themselves with Christ as Lord. But yet they did not care. They even wanted to support Paul's ministry after they lost everything. They were giving out of their own need. And the reason that's given in the biblical text, if you go to passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 8, is because they wanted the blessing of God. Whatever that entailed, the blessing of God meant peace in the midst of whatever storm you are cast into. And that's the most we can hope for as Christians, peace in the midst of the storm. Now, I say all of this with the qualification, easy for me to say. I've been all over the world, and I know that it's far different for someone in China to do what I'm asking, in certain provinces at least, and where you are in Amman, Jordan, and in Iran and other places of the world, but yet people do it and are having an impact. You look at the growth of the church in China, it's staggering. Maybe 130 million people, who knows? Nobody really knows for sure, but it is growing fast. And I've met many of the believers, and they are living the crucified life because they say, I no longer live, Christ now lives in me. So they're living by a completely different standard, and they have experienced what I so deeply desire, and that is peace in the midst of life's storms. Not a panacea, but peace in the midst of the storm. And that's all Christianity promises us. It doesn't promise us a panacea. It doesn't mean our problems go away. It doesn't mean it's not going to be hard or difficult. It means that we have hope that Christ is going to appear a second time. And when he does, he will restore all things.
Mm-hmm. I don't know how much time do I have. But can I continue, or that's
absolutely. I'm honored to speak to you. Quite frankly, I think it's a privilege on our part and on the part of our audience.
Oh, thank you. Believe me, the privilege is all mine. Okay, I mean, on the same topic, I'm sure that that the gospel, the message of the gospel, is all about salvation through Jesus Christ, and we can do that on one-on-one. I mean, we can do that. But the question is, what if we want to do a little bit more? Like, for example, like someone who is a famous figure in that community or in that society. If this guy, for example, this person, went out in public and preaching and stuff, they just will put an X on him and maybe he'll lose the ability to reach more people. Because it's done wide and into the open, so can the person also, like, for example, of course I don't mean to ask you for a yes and no answer questions, but because I always struggle with this, I always tell myself, okay, what if I was doing good things and I'm just waiting on the other people to wonder why is he doing those good things, so that this will be a door for me to talk why I'm doing all of this.
Yes.
That is because of Jesus. But sometimes I don't want people to to confuse that with a humanist person, someone who just focuses on human or good ethics and stuff. So I think that, you can do this on one-on-one, but it doesn't hurt to do something extra. I mean, I don't want to call it extra, but to do something on a bigger scale so that it will give you a door into the small conversations as to one-on-one. Do you understand me?
Yeah, I really do, and I think it's a good question, but I think this falls under the rubric of what you discussed earlier. I thought your statement was right on when you appropriated the remark that we are called biblically to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. So wise means that you recognize the context in which you find yourself. And the context in which you find yourself lends itself to one-on-one evangelism, whereby you not only lead someone to faith in Christ, but you have the opportunity to develop in that person a reproducing disciple maker who can reach out to someone else. And that's a wise way of going about it for a lot of reasons. I want to say one other thing before I say the reasons, but I think that overarching everything that I have just said, remember that we have the Spirit who dwells within us and empowers us for service, and we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul went to Macedonia, he was led by the Spirit to go to Macedonia. But back to the original point, look, one-on-one is really the way you change the world. If Billy Graham preached to a stadium full of 30,000 people every single day and 1,000 people came to faith in Christ, at the end of 30 years, we'd be farther behind than we are right now because the population is growing faster than that. Conversely, if there are only 12 Christians alive in Amman, Jordan right now, and each led one person to faith in Christ and discipled that person such that person was a reproducing disciple maker, the next year there'd be 24. And but if you extrapolate that out, it would take less than 30 years to evangelize the whole world. And if the population doubled in that time frame, it'd only take one additional year. That's the power of spiritual multiplication. So I don't think we should ever diminish this one-on-one idea of evangelism. That's really how it happens. Interestingly enough, Amir, there was a man named Saeed Jarrar, who came to the United States. I met him in the South, serendipitously, at least from a human perspective, met him. I preached the gospel to him. He became a believer. He couldn't go back to Amman, Jordan, so he came and lived at our house for a year. During that year, I not only baptized him, but I taught him how to be a reproducing disciple maker. And then he became someone who could lead other people to faith in Christ. And so then that multiplication process can continue and flourish. So that is not to be depreciated in any sense. It is really the way that evangelism ultimately takes place in the most effective way. Going to have to leave it at that because I'm plumb out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I'm going to stay right here in studio for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls. A lot of you hanging on. So if you hang on, I'll get to you. And for those dialing in, you can dial in for the next hour. I'll continue answering calls for another hour. The number to dial to get your question answered, 888-ASK-HANK. During the next hour, I'm going to record my answers to your questions and play that someday when I'm traveling in the future. So again, you can start calling right now, 888-ASK-HANK. Thanks again for your support, your prayers. We do what we do because truth matters, and we need you to stand with us prayerfully and financially.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources and information to help sharpen your discernment skills. Not only do we provide books, videos, and informative articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers.
But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.